Well, greetings, brethren. It's so good to be together again. And those of you who like to have a title for things, this Bible study is entitled Astronomical Events. Now, when I started this paper about 4 months ago, the concept was to put down what I knew and have experienced and what I've been able to glean from other writings and what have you, to put together a logical, cohesive, coherent study that shows how the mind of God works in His creation for His people. And as it turned out, there are basically three divisions that this Bible study will come in, this Bible study will fall into. Number one is, we're going to see the God-given astronomical method of calculating. Two, we're going to see the prophecies of the divisions and the misteaching of the Sabbaths of God. And number three, and finally, we're going to look at the truth behind the oracles of God. Because these are things that each of us needs to know, needs to understand. And frankly, we are blessed that as we approach and get closer to the end time, we're learning more and more. Now, this is going to be an interactive study, and we'll get to some point where we will have a break in the thought, and I will ask for questions. Or if I say something that you don't quite understand, or the division in our English language uses might cause misunderstanding, raise your hand. This is not going to be a formal from me to you. This is you and I speaking together as brothers and sisters. You see, as you study the astronomical events in the universe, there are four basic astronomical events that help to define and regulate almost all basic human and animal activity on this earth. These events were known, and in some cases documented cases of misuse in ancient times. But these events were well known and documented throughout all of our society. Now, we can look back as far as ancient Egypt and perhaps before, and we have seen that the correlation between these astronomical events and animal migrations, for example. The animals, the herds of animals in the Serengeti, in Alaska, and around the frozen tundra, they move in conjunction with some of these astronomical events so that they can follow the sun to the feeding grounds. Now, you and I, as we learn to come to a better understanding of these events, we can see that these events also determine our 21st century seasonal planning based on the anticipated changes and to a lesser degree to the anticipated weather patterns. And we've seen, haven't we, how the weather patterns we expect aren't always the weather patterns we get, because our society is not, it's not set up to function on God's pattern. Now, the four events, these astronomical events, are called, and you probably all know this, the vernal equinox, the autumnal equinox, the winter solstice, and the summer solstice. The word equinox comes from the Latin meaning an equal dividing, equinox, equal even dividing of the night and the day. It's very simple. The autumnal equinox and the winter solstice and the summer solstice are all tied in one way or another to this vernal equinox. Now, as we look at the word solstice, this comes from the Latin, which means the day when the sun in the sky appears to stand still. As the sun moves from north to south, and it gets as far south as it goes in the southern hemisphere, it appears to stop. And then it begins migration back to the north. And of course, we know that the sun doesn't move, that our earth travels around the sun as the moon travels around the earth. And the reason why it appears that the sun is moving in the sky is because of the angular tilt of the earth's plane. If you look at a typical globe, you'll notice that it's, I think it's about 21 to 23 degrees tilted one direction to the other, I guess, depending on whether you're down in the southern hemisphere or the northern hemisphere. But that 23 degree plane difference is what makes the appearance of the sun to move through the sky from the center of the earth, from the equinox, the southern solstice, back to the equinox, to the northern solstice. Now, these are standard events that have been recognized by the human families back to, as I said, before the time of the Egyptians. And as we get into this study, we're going to see that the reasons for this annual migration of the sun was not fully understood until Galileo Galilei, using the telescope, was able to document the fact that the earth was moving. The earth was in orbit around the sun. The Roman Catholic Church, up until about the 1400s, it was a doctrine that you had to believe that the earth was the center of the universe. And the earth was anchored somewhere. They didn't know where. And all of the stars in the heavens and the sun and the moon went around the earth. It was an earth-centered concept. And when Galileo, using the telescope, was able to document that was not the truth, he brought it to his old college roommate, who happened to be the Pope at the time. And he said, look, this is the way it is. And they could not accept it, because the doctors of the church, of the Roman church, had decided that it was an earth-centered universe. And everything revolved around the earth. Well, the way this happens is, it just doesn't play out. Because scientifically we now know that the sun is the basis, the fulcrum around which the moon, or the moon and the earth move around as well as all of the other planets move around the sun. Now, the vernal equinox in the northern hemisphere is also the autumnal equinox in the southern hemisphere. They are identical, except that they separate different seasons. Spring starts in the northern hemisphere. Autumn starts in the southern hemisphere, when the view of the sun is in the northern extremity. It's dead winter in the... I got to stop swinging my arms. I'm sorry. When the earth reaches technically we call it the apogee in the northern hemisphere. In the southern hemisphere, it's dead of winter, and it's summer in the northern hemisphere. And these seasons, I'll put it that way, operate exactly opposite of from one hemisphere to the other. If you're in Sydney, Australia, the first day of spring to you is the first day of autumn to your neighbor in San Francisco. The northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere, they play one against the other. As the view of the sun moves from the south to the north, if you're standing in Sydney, Australia, your daylight gets shorter. At the same time, a person standing back in San Francisco experiences longer periods of daylight. It's not that there's any more light. It's just that the view of the sun from the earth changes. And it appears that way. It appears to change as we go along. To more accurately stated, the daylight portion of the 24-hour period appears to lengthen in the northern hemisphere and appears to shorten in the southern hemisphere. Now, the summer solstice in the northern hemisphere is also the winter solstice in the southern hemisphere. And you might ask, well, how can that be? Well, the answer, again, is quite simple. It depends on your perspective. It depends on where you're standing, which season you are entering, and which season you are leaving. It depends on your perspective and your location on the globe. Now, if you're in Sydney, Australia, the winter solstice to you is the summer solstice to your half-cousin or to your cousin in San Francisco. And the opposite is also true. Now, these events are universal and cannot be manipulated by human beings or calculations. And that's important because as we get into the understanding of the calendar that we are attempting to follow, we see that so many people down through history and even currently manipulate the timing so that their particular perspective is in control. The rotation of the moon around the sun also functions as a mathematically precise and a calculable way. And we can tell within seconds the moon phase in any location on Earth. This is not something that we have to do. It is done precisely and with virtually unerring accuracy by the U.S. Naval Observatory. And I understand up in Canada you have your own observatories that shows and follows the same basic principle. This is nothing new. It's nothing different. It's been going on for centuries. And as the methods of measurement have become more precise, so have the methods of reporting. For example, this past year, it was reported in the U.S. as a leap second. Now, we've all heard of a leap year, right? This was a leap second because they had to adjust the atomic clock by a second or three-quarters of a second, but they rounded it up because of the variation in the measurement ability of the electronic and the satellite control that they have to determine the specificity of just how things have changed. I can remember back in the military when I was studying aerology, we knew that a nautical mile, for example, was 6,080.2 feet. That's a nautical mile. And yet, over the course of time, as the satellites measured it more accurately, I think today it's up to 6,081 or 6,082. The ability to measure has improved. It's not that the markers have moved. You know, you're out in the ocean, there's no mile marker. There's no way of telling exactly where you are except by a sextant that tells you measures the angle between the sun and the stars. We see when man starts to tinker with things, however, it gets complicated. Now, in the year 2013, and a very interesting event happened, I'll put it that way, because of the calculations of the games that men play with the numbers. And that example is this. The spring or the vernal equinox in 2013 occurred on March 20th at 11:02 a.m., according to the U.S. Naval Observatory. The first new moon of spring actually occurred, was reported on April 10th at 9:35 a.m. What makes this significant is the fact that the Jewish calendar placed the first new moon of the year on March 10th, 2013. Which was actually the last new moon of the old year. The new year did not occur until March 20th. And an interesting side note is that back in the Julian calendar, Julius Caesar has tried to establish a calendar that would keep the spring or vernal equinox always on the same day. March 21st was the date. And from what I've read, the fact that today most of the vernal equinoxes occur on March 20th. Many do on March 21st, but March 20th, based on the fact of the Gregorian calendar, which has changed the starting of the day from sunset to midnight. On the calendar, when Julius Caesar was attempting to regulate and to set up a calendar that could be universally used, they had no concept of a midnight beginning of the day. So these things all play a part in what we read and what we study and what we learn about the astronomical events that go on. The events don't ever change. The events are always the same. And what changes is the way man looks at them. Now, we make this point because in the Jewish calendar, placed the first new moon of the year on March 10th, 2013, as I said, which is actually the last moon of the old year. The new year did not occur until March 20th, as we will show from the scriptures that this should never be done. And what makes these dates of further significance is the fact that because of the Jewish misapplications, most of the churches of God kept the Passover on March 24th, 2013, even though the first full day of the new moon of spring did not occur until April 10th. So again, they were a month early in the manner in which they kept the Passover. And I say they, meaning those who were not on the astronomical calendar. And to make this very clear is that if you get the first new moon of the year incorrectly, if you get it wrong, you get every succeeding month incorrect. Now, that should be a simple, understandable concept. But you know, if put another way, the majority of the church missed seven appointed feasts with the Creator of the universe in the year 2013 because they were in the wrong month after month after month. So that brings us to the question, what is a month? Now, you and I today, we have our wall calendars, we've got our pocket calendars on our iPhones and on our iPads, and it constantly shows us the day, the date. Even the dashboard on the rental car we've got shows us the day, the time, the hour, right down to the second. You see, as I pointed out in a previous paper, which some of you may not have not seen, there is no word for month in the Hebrew Bible. Although the English word month is recorded in King James Version of the Bible over 240 times, the word month is not a part of their language. Now, these are the Hebrew words that are used and translated month in the King James Version. Strong's number 2320 is Kodesh or Chodesh in the Hebrew, and it means new moon. But it's translated month over 215 times in the Old Testament. You see, when the King James translators translated from Latin and Greek and whatever other translations that they used to formulate their King James Bible, there was no usage of a new moon. It was not a part of human outside of Judaism. There was no use of a new moon because they had this wonderful calendar that told them when the days and the months are all going to begin. Also, another word that is used and translated month is Strong's number 3391. And it's Yerach, Y-E-R-A-C-H, in Hebrew. And it means lunation. And that's an interesting word. How many have ever used the word lunation in a sentence? It's not something that we commonly use in our conversation. Some of us may know what it means, but in modern English, you know, I can't ever remember anybody ever using it in a sentence, and I don't remember ever using it in a sentence. Not verbally, not until now. Now, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines the word lunation in the following manner, and this is a quote: "The period of time averaging 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, and 2.8 seconds, elapsing between two successive new moons." The new moon being the dark of the moon. Now, it would be easily understandable that the translators of the King James Bible, they were unaware of the new moon and the lunation significance. So he translated them all month. But of the two, lunation is more in keeping what we know as a month than certainly than the new moon. Neither of the two words would have been commonplace in the common English language of 1611. And the word month would have been a logical choice for them to use. So I'm not putting down the translators. I'm simply saying that they used words that matched their thought process, their experience. And as a side note, as we read the various commentaries, we need to understand that very often the commentators add their perspective from today instead of going back to the historical perspective. And consequently, we can often come away from a commentary reading with misinformation. So we have to be careful of what we accept from what we read. Now, we should be able to see clearly the words translate a month in the scripture define two separate events. And yet the same word, English word, is used, although the Hebrew words are two different and completely different meanings. Now, with this understanding as a background, let's look at the primary scripture in the Old Testament, which points us directly at the beginning of God's annual feast year. And that's what we're concerned with, the annual festival year. And as you might imagine, it was God speaking to Moses. Look at Exodus 12, verse 2, if you have your Bible handy. Actually, it's starting in verse 1 of Exodus 12. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, I'm going to take the liberty, if you don't mind, of translating that into a more accurate method using what we've just discussed about the interpretation of the word month. It would more accurately be translated, "This new moon shall begin be unto you the beginning of new moons. It shall be the first new moon of the year to you." So we see that the new moon must be in the new year. It can't be left over in the old year. And I won't say that it was a deliberate insertion, but it went along with the way that the people in that time, when the 1611, would have thought of the new moon versus the month. And when the word is properly translated from the original Hebrew, it puts the entire scripture into a different light. And we need to understand that the basic unit of measurement for the annual feast days is the new moon, not the month. And this is probably something that, I don't know, who are those of you who may be familiar with some of the writings of Herbert W. Armstrong. But in a 1940 Good News letter entitled "How to Figure Passover," he made some comments that I've excerpted from this letter. And I believe I sent John a copy of that letter, anyone who'd like to see it. In the Church of God Seventh Day, from which Herbert Armstrong migrated, the basic festival season that they had was the Passover. And to this day, they keep the Passover, but they don't keep any of the other feast days. And one of the evangelists who used to travel through the central part of the U.S., had written, you know, that he didn't have a little pocket calendar like some of us have been blessed to have for 50 years or so. And he set the date for Passover 30 days after what the rest of the church was setting. And to make a long story short, I'd like to read a quote from that letter, because he wrote that the Bible year, and he was correct, and I think we're going to show that, the Bible year is solar. The Bible year is solar. It is established by the rotation of the earth around the sun. The Bible month, and I'm continuing a quote, is lunar. And he understood this clear biblical statement found in Genesis 1:14 and 15. But he didn't connect the dots, because he was not trained or taught how these things were supposed to work. I'm not ascribing any lack of understanding to him, except that the idea of having a different division among the churches based on an understanding of a lunar cycle versus a solar cycle was something that he felt that he had to deal with. The translators of Exodus 12, 1 and 2, and it's interesting, you can look at the New King James Version, the RSV, the ASV, the NASB, the NIV, the NLT, Moffat and others, they all follow this erroneous interpretation of the word month instead of new moon. But you see, when God said that he was not going to leave man to his own devices, God established at creation, or the as close to the beginning of creation as we can determine. Well, let's look at Genesis 1:14. Turn there.
Before you go on.
Yes, sir.
Can you define new moon? Is it the conjunction or first visibility or the last visibility or the last visibility?
Well, okay. The new moon, according to science, is the dark moon.
Is what?
The dark moon, when the moon goes dark.
All right. Okay.
And
so the conjunction.
Yeah, the lunar conjunction. And now, and that should not be a surprise to a Christian today, because when does a new day start? When it goes dark. Now, that doesn't leave out the day portion, the daylight portion. But when the day goes dark, that's when the old day ends, and that's when the new day begins.
Okay.
Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. And I hope that I've answered that question sufficiently. But in Genesis 1:14 through 16, and this is all the scriptures that I use are basically New King, are basically the Old King James. I guess you have to specify old versus new. And I use the Old King James, the King James Version, because this is the most commonly used Bible in the world. In Genesis 1:14 and 16, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." Okay. That's pretty straightforward, and from what I've been able to determine, an accurate translation of what God said. He says, "And let them be for signs and for seasons." And again, he's using the plural. Let them, because there's two lights that from the earth, there appear to be two lights in the heavens that are used to divide the day from the years. I'm sorry. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And so it was. It was by fiat. God said, this is what it's to be. Two lights. And it's interesting the way The Old King James Version translates this, and if you have a different translation, I would appreciate hearing it. But he says in verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Now, what is the greater light? Well, if you were writing that today, you would say the sun. If you were writing the lesser light, you would say the moon. But that's not what was written in King James, which leads me to believe a few things. That this was codified for the human family before the creation of Adam, and before he had an opportunity to name the animals. Because Adam named the animals. Who named the moon and the sun? Well, who named the heavenly bodies? These heavenly bodies were appropriately named the greater light and the lesser light. And at creation, they were given specific tasks, as we've just read. One light for days and years, another light for signs and seasons. And that word seasons is a different understanding than we have. You know, we have seasons, summer, fall, winter, spring. Right? And those seasons, those seasons suit us well. Right? They help us to plan. But, you see, the word seasons, it should more accurately be described as appointed times. These were times that God has appointed. I believe it's the moled the moled of Tishri is the time when the moon and sun are set. During the seventh month, the moon, the new moon, gives us a beginning of the seventh month, not the conjunction. Without this specific statement in the Bible to do this, the church, as we understand today, not the church in general, but those of us who are keeping the astronomical understanding of God's word, you see where I was. I'm losing my place here. The reason why there is a difference here is because the heavenly bodies were named at a very specific time for specific purposes. And this appointed time is something that references to God's annual appointments with man. Now, as we go forward, we see that signs and seasons is important because, yes, it is the Hebrew moed, which can also mean appointed times from Strong's, and days and years, and the greater light that rules the days, and by extension that rules the years also. Another strong indication that the creation epic was not written or rewritten at a later time. Of course, had it been rewritten at a later time, it would have used sun and moon instead of the greater light and lesser light. But that's a side point. And when we think of seasons, as I said, we generally think of spring and summer, fall and winter. But when we look at the appointed times, that's why we're here now. This is an appointed time for us to be feasting with the Creator of the universe, with God Almighty, and His children, those that He's called out to be with us. Now, going back to verse 14, it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? The lesser light rules the night, and the greater light rules the day. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, how does the sun rule the day? We're told in verse 9 that the evening and the morning are the fourth day. And that's plenty straightforward. But when does the sun mark the years? That's not so straightforward. You have to study and understand that this equinox, that with the earth traveling around the sun, when the earth returns to that starting point, then we have this equinox, which is the beginning of spring, beginning of autumn, depending on which hemisphere you happen to be standing in. Any questions up to this point? Anything that... Yes, sir.
The signs. I can find the signs.
Signs, okay.
Signs and seasons in 14.
Well, what signs are we looking at? We're just talking about four signs, aren't we? Astronomical signs. We're talking about two...
What is the meaning? What are they for?
Well...
What do they designate?
Well, they designate... the vernal equinox, the autumnal equinox, the solstice, southern, the winter solstice, and the summer solstice. And I'm pointing the way I would from, it might be different in Canada than that, but the summer solstice to us in Florida,
when the seasons.
Pardon?
The equinox and solstice is turns out the seasons.
The equinox and the solstice are for signs.
Are for the signs.
Yes. The moon is for the seasons. And that's my understanding. And I'm sure there are differences of opinions on some of these points, but I have not seen anything in writing that would...
The reason I
yes,
ask
go ahead.
Because a lot of the argument against using that calendar, well, there's no word for... There's no word for solstice, and there's no word for various things that we use. But the unfortunate thing is, when people say there is no word for it, there's no word for calendar either in the Bible.
Not in the Bible. You're right.
I've
been criticized very heavily for saying that.
Yeah.
But that God never gave Israel a calendar.
Yeah.
What did He give them? He gave them feast days. They flew from the first month to the seventh month. Did God not know there were more than 7 months in the year? Of course He did. But God's appointed times, His feast days, fall from the first to the seventh month. But I don't want to get too far off track. Did that answer your question, sir? Okay. Anybody want to chime in on that? I see one face that might want to. Yes?
I think when you say seasons, the equinox and the solstice is still, and you said it yourself before, that at the beginning of each of those, begin the spring, the summer, the autumn, and the winter. So as we think of spring, summer, autumn, and winter as being seasons, then there's that aspect to it as well. But there's also the aspect of God's holy day seasons in there as well.
And that's what I tried to point out, and perhaps I did not do an adequate job. The fact that the word that's translated seasons means appointed times, okay, not necessarily the weather. Okay, so that makes it difficult for us to translate it in our brains as 21st century Canadians or Americans. Continuing, this is pretty straightforward, but since time immemorial, it has been recognized that the new year starts on the first day of the spring season. And we in the church have, based on other scriptures, using Jerusalem as the focal point of Christ's return, the focal point of Zion and Christ's rulership on this earth, we have taken, and I say we, I mean in general, use the new moon at Jerusalem as it comes forward. Okay, from Jerusalem and the U.S. Naval Observatory does this. It gives the time in Jerusalem based on the time in Greenwich, England. It's called Greenwich Mean Time. And that's there's a long history to how Greenwich got that responsibility. But Greenwich Mean Time is the central focal point from which all time on the planet is measured. And it's if you look at it numerically, you know, every meridian on the planet has a number. There are 24 meridians, one for each hour of the day. And the one the meridian at Greenwich is zero. Okay. And back when our kids were growing up, there used to be a show that they loved to watch called Rocky and Bullwinkle. And I don't know if those in Canada ever experienced that. And Rocky and Bullwinkle used to have they had two people that Natasha and Boris Badenov, and they were on a place called, everybody remember what the name of the island was? 00 Island. It was zero longitude, zero latitude. It was on the equator and right on a line with Greenwich. But that's the problem. I'm getting off the point. But the point is that should be that as we grow and understand the way that the mind of our scientists work, we can see our place in from God's perspective and do things that are in line with God's thinking and not man's thinking. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who follow the same concept that we have, but they keep it from, if they keep the new moon when it comes to their location, not Jerusalem. So they can be a day off, one way or the other, based on the manner in which they calculate the new moon from their location. We have some very good friends down in Albuquerque, New Mexico, that do that. I mean, they started with us, keeping it from Jerusalem, but they reasoned, well, you know, we keep the Sabbath when it comes to us. Why shouldn't we keep the new moon when it comes to us? Can anybody think of a good reason? Why should we keep the Sabbath when it comes to us, but not the new moon, John?
Yeah, well, no. If we were to keep the new moon at our own location, it could be a totally different day.
Sure.
We're keeping it from Jerusalem, and especially, you know, as you go around the world, you could end up keeping it on a totally different day.
Absolutely. And I would put this point forward for your consideration. We would never keep the seventh day Sabbath if it hadn't arrived in Jerusalem before it got to us, wherever we are. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should use Jerusalem as the international dateline, but it has to come through Jerusalem to get to us in the Western Hemisphere. So, but that's a point that some people of honorable intention will argue, and we're not here to argue. The concepts of what we do between us and God, and we are attempting to the very best of our ability to do things God's way. And if somebody comes to me and says, this is God's way, and they go to the scripture and they show me, I'm willing to change. I've changed a number of my belief structure in the past 20 years as we've studied this calendar, the idea of the calendar. But Let's go back to the statement in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month or this new moon shall be the beginning of new moons. It shall be the first new moon of the year to you. This first month, or first new moon of the year, can occur only after the old year has ended. Now that should be basic logic 101. You can't start the new until the old is done. So the old year must end before you can legitimately start the new year. And I had a dear friend in the ministry that we've known for 45 years or more. When I started trying to discuss the calendar situation with him, and we were searching, we had no idea where we were going to wind up, but we were studying to do what God wanted. And he made the comment to me on a phone in a phone conversation. I'm more concerned, and I mentioned the postponements to him. He said, I'm more concerned about when to add the 13th month. He said, now that's important. We need to know when to add the 13th month. And I said to him, I said, well, you know, Bill Gates made a computer that resets itself. Why doesn't God do the same thing? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, if we do everything within the framework of what God's established, and at that time I was not speaking from the standpoint of Genesis 1:14, but I said, God resets the calendar. He resets He adds the 13th month. Man has no right to do that because everything is done through the astronomical, and I didn't use the term astronomical with him. I said, everything is done by God in His time. And it's our job to try and understand and fit our lives into His way. But you see, the 13th month is called an intercalary year. And the confusion was magnified when Pope Gregory the 13th introduced what's called the Gregorian calendar, which arbitrarily said January 1st is the beginning of the new year. So we didn't have to worry about it, right? Yeah, being facetious. The inescapable conclusion is this, that the vernal equinox, the time when the sun passes directly overhead of the equator, and when the sun is directly over the equator, and when the Earth's northern hemisphere begins to its annual tilt towards the sun, is the only event that could trigger both seasonal signs of one season to another. And that it has to happen at some point. I think we're all agreed that there has to be a point where spring ends and summer begins. Where summer ends and fall begins. And there's no other place that I can tell from any of my studies that will do that without these four astronomical events. They all have to play a part into it. And going back to Genesis 1, it appears to me that's what God intended. Now, the question then becomes this. How did the modern church come to keep the Jewish calendar? How did it happen? How did it... Does anybody have any ideas? Don?
I think the Jews had to fix things according to their own special budget considerations that was convenient, their own convenience for them, rather than God's convenience, God has put the timings there that is pretty easy to see, whether you're out in the mountains or in the city, it's a little more difficult because you can't see things as well. The Jews had some odd self-serving decisions to make that must have been fairly civically complicated, and therefore they came up with their own idea of it, and the rabbis then presented that, and nobody argued with them because of the rabbis.
And basically, you're correct that has a lot to do with the way that it was established. But there are things that occur within the Hebrew calendar that would never really enter the mind of a Christian trying to follow God. And that's where the disparity comes in. I mentioned the Gregorian calendar earlier. The entire Christian world had three choices of a calendar that they would follow. And those choices were the Catholic or Gregorian calendar and their festivals, or the Jewish or Hebrew calendar and their festivals, or you remain with pagan calendars. I mean, that's really the basic three choices that human beings have to make. Now, even within the Christian world, it took from 1582 AD until 1927 AD for the last country in the, I'll say in this northern hemisphere, to change over to the Gregorian calendar. In 1927, Turkey became the last of the present countries to adopt it. Every country has not adopted the Gregorian calendar. But I think that's interesting that even as late as 1927, this was changing. Okay. Now, I said that the one of the points that we were going to talk about was this. This confusion about the calendar was prophesied in the Bible. And it shouldn't surprise us that God, in dealing with his people, would tell us that this was going to happen. Not only was it going to happen, it had happened at the time of Ezekiel. Let's look at Ezekiel 22. And as a historical background, you probably all realize that Ezekiel was captive in the land of Babylon. And his captivity was in a different area of Babylon than Daniel's. Daniel was in the capital of, and Ezekiel was, he describes it beside the river Chebar, C-H-E-B-A-R. I think that's how you pronounce it. But you see, the concept is that Ezekiel was two things, or he's three things. Number one, he was a slave. Number two, he was a prophet. And number three, he was a historian. And some of the things that he wrote have a combination of history and prophecy intermingled, which very often happens in the scripture. But Ezekiel 22, verses 25 and 26. Now, and remember, this is the nation of Israel, which was in captivity. I'm sorry, the nation of Judah, in captivity, in Babylon. And in chapter 22, beginning at verses 25 and 26, he was inspired by God to write, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof." And then look at the way he describes, look at the way God inspired the description. "Like a roaring lion, ravening or devouring the prey, they have devoured souls. They have devoured human lives. They have taken the treasure and precious things, and they have made her many widows in the midst thereof." And it's interesting that today the churches scramble to collect the treasure and the precious things from the people. As Ezekiel says, but Ezekiel goes on to say in verse 26, "They have hid their eyes from proclaiming the correct Sabbaths." Let's read that, verse 26. It says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane." Her priests. Whose priests? Judah's priests. And if you go back to the beginning of the book, Israel was addressed in the same context. He wrote not just to Judah, but to Israel, which had been in captivity for over 100 years. So, he was a historian, but he was a prophet. He says, "They have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean." Now, one might think that he's talking about foods, and perhaps that has a bearing on it. But he goes on to say, "and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths." They've taken God's clean, perfect law of the Sabbath, of the feast days, and they've converted them. The Christian churches today, you tell them you keep the Sabbath. "Oh yeah, we keep the Sabbath. We keep it on Sunday." Then they think that they are keeping, in some cases, the Sabbath. And they can call it anything they want. But that's not what God calls it. God calls it the first day of the week. But he says, "and they have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." What a terrible thing. Terrible thing. You see, it's interesting to note that they not only hid their own eyes, I'm talking about the priests now, but also the eyes of the people. See, the priests and the prophets did what was politically correct. The Sabbath he refers to here would be the annual feast days, which God calls his Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verse 1 and 2. He said, God said, these are my Sabbaths, not his Sabbath. His Sabbaths. So, and I think we're in complete agreement on that. And we in the Church of God need to wonder how long the current day church leaders will continue to follow the Jews and ignore their responsibility as, excuse me if I say this, they're the New Testament spiritual leaders. And for the record, I'm not criticizing them. That's not my job to be a critic. I'm not criticizing them. I am criticizing the fact that they're not doing anything. That they refuse to ask. They refuse to do the things that are required for the church. You see, they're being asked to do something for which they've not been trained. They've never been taught that it was their responsibility. And you can read Hebrews 5, 7, 8, and 9. And it's very unambiguous. The Levitical priesthood was replaced. Gone. As far as the Christian church is concerned. Because the Christian church had a better priesthood. A more perfect priesthood. The church was known and has taught for years that Christ is the high priest. And if you read the Leviticus 7, 8, and 9, you see that there's even a superficial study of the priesthood shows the way the leaders bought and sold office of high priest, especially at the time from Malachi to Matthew, it should convince even the most prejudiced individual that the corruption involved in the Jewish leadership moved beyond immorality. It was sacrilege. And when you try to sell, when you sell something of spiritual value, which they did, they sold the high priesthood. They bought it. And that was a terrible thing to do. Today, and when we were first studying the Hebrew calendar, about midway through our study, I went online to see what some of the different churches of God published about the subject of the Sabbath, of the feast days, and of the priesthood. And one of the big three, which you're all familiar with, some of you may have even been part of it for some time, published a paper on their website that said this, and I'm paraphrasing it, and I've got a copy of this article for anyone who'd like to see it. I don't have it with me, but I've got it on my computer at home. Very clearly stated in their article on the calendar issue that when the new Sanhedrin is appointed, we won't have to worry about when the two festivals are, because the Sanhedrin will tell us. Now, I may be wrong, but it seems to me that the last time I really heard the name Sanhedrin used was when they were putting Christ to the cross. And these are not the people that I would ever trust to tell me how to be a better Christian, how to serve Jesus Christ and his word. But in Hebrews 7, verse 11 and 12, he makes this statement. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and parenthetically it says, for under it, the people received the law. End of parentheses. He says, what further need was there for another priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Verse 12, very clear. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And the law he refers to can only refer to the laws given exclusively to the Aaronic priesthood. Those laws were I'm getting into the next subject. The oracles of God. But before I move on to the oracles of God, are there any questions on this last prophetic? I see one hand. that requirement. Yes?
Yeah, Bill, you asked the question there before, is how was this, the timing, the Jewish timing of the calendar, the sacred calendar introduced into the church? And now, it's my understanding, and I want yet to return a question to you. It's my belief that to the majority of the church, it came through Herbert
Armstrong. Yes, absolutely.
So it came, and in his, like, he looked at it, knew that the, realized that the world's calendar and the world's holidays were wrong. So, but the biblical holy days are correct. So, now who's keeping those right now? Oh, the Jews are. So, we emulate the Jews. Is that your...
Then that's my understanding of, yes. That and I inadvertently skipped over that portion. HWA was, in my opinion, used by God to do a great work on this earth, where he's reached so many people. But much of what he has left behind has been disintegrated. Because without his leadership, and from things that I've read, and I don't mean to criticize, I'm going to be very careful that I don't criticize him. You know, there's a scripture that says, who are you, a man to judge another man's servant? Well, I'm not going to judge him. He served God, and let God judge him. But it was he's the one that said, you know, that he's the one that, as I understand it, that brought the subject of the oracles of God to the forefront. And this is why, and maybe someone else did after him, I think the entire church followed this concept that the oracles of God were given to the Jews, and therefore we should follow their leadership. But for the record, there is nowhere in the scriptures where the Jews were ever given the right or the authority to set the timing of God's feast days. It was never given to the Jews. Who was it given to? Anybody know? Well, who had the responsibility for setting?
The Levites.
Who?
Moses and Aaron.
Yeah, Moses and Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood are the ones who had that responsibility. And we just read back in Hebrews 7, the Aaronic priesthood has been replaced with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the leadership, it's my opinion, because there's no scripture that says this, but it's my opinion that it's the leadership of God's church that should be setting the calendar, that should be setting the feast days, that should be setting the timing of when the feast occurs. And many are shirking that responsibility, I'm afraid. And that's my observation. You may see it differently. We see that it has been the responsibility of the Sanhedrin, with the approval of the high priest, when the monthly cycle, the seasonal cycle of the calendar should begin. As far as the New Testament church is concerned, the Sanhedrin no longer exists. The Sanhedrin is no longer anyone that we would ever follow. I hope that maybe some of you have a different perspective on it. If anybody does, I'd like to hear why you think we should be following the Sanhedrin. Hearing none, I will say we move on. The Aaronic Levitical priesthood had been disqualified from their spiritual leadership role and replaced, in my opinion, by what I read in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. Been replaced by a new priesthood. And that's the priesthood of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ as the high priest. I mean, it doesn't mince any words. If that's not true, then we should simply remove the book of Hebrews from our Bibles, because that's what the Bible says, that's what the Hebrew says. And we either agree with it, believe it, and follow it, or we reject it. Now, the concept of astronomical events would be incomplete unless I fully address the subject of the oracles of God. Because you see, the oracles of God is the scripture, the quintessential scripture that all of the churches use to put their focus on keeping the Jewish calculations. And let's look at Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. You see, when we were first coming into the church, we were taught, been in the church for some time, a few years, and they had what was called a leadership training class for people who exhibited a proclivity for understanding and teaching God's way. And two of the things that they taught on the subject of how to understand the Scriptures, they're very basic. And I'm sure that, I'm hoping that almost everybody here has heard these. If you haven't, I will tell you the two things that we were taught in the leadership training program of how to understand the Scriptures. Number one, you take the Scripture and you put it into context. You don't take a Scripture out of context and build a doctrine around it. You put it into context, and then you understand what the Scripture is really saying. Is that a surprise to anybody? No, I don't think so. Okay. So besides putting the Scripture into context, there's one other thing that you have to do in order to understand the Bible teaching on a particular subject. You have to get the Scriptures together that pertain to the same subject. You put them together and you see what they say, and then you're in a position to understand and judge what the Scripture says. And with that, we're going to read Romans 3, verses 1 through 1 and 2. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of feast keeping? Much, every..." Well, wait a minute, that's not what it says, is it? That's not at all what it says. Oh, okay, let me read it more accurately. "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much," he says in verse 2, "in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now, when you read all of verse 1, he's talking about circumcision, isn't he? Well, let's put that into context. Let's go back to Romans 2, starting in verse 25. What's he talking about? And Romans 2:25, all the way through Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, the same subject. The subject never changes. He says in verse 25, "For circumcision profits for circumcision truly or verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." That's interesting. "Therefore," verse 26, "therefore, if the uncircumcision," speaking of the Gentiles, and that's who the Romans were, weren't they? Isn't that who most of the Romans were? Gentiles and Jew. Okay, so he had to be careful in the way he worded this, because some of them were the uncircumcision. He says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter of and circumcision to transgress the law?" So it was not a question of being circumcised or being uncircumcised. It was a question of following the law of God. Your uncircumcision becomes circumcision if you follow it. And your circumcision becomes uncircumcision if you don't follow it. That's pretty basic. Continuing, verse 28, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." And circumcision is used 15 times, excuse me, in the book of Romans. Uncircumcision 8 times. In the book of Romans. feasts, zero. So if that doesn't narrow our focus on what Paul was dealing with here, he was not dealing with the fact of the timing of God's feasts, which many call the calendar issue. You see, and I've made I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but you know, if you have a concordance on your Bible, you can just type it in, and it'll show you all the times circumcision and uncircumcision are mentioned. But let's go back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 is the very next place in the scripture where the oracles of God are mentioned. So you have Romans 3, verse 2, where the Jews, it says, were given the oracles of God. And we have to understand what oracles are. They used to have in paganism, the Oracle of Delphi. And it was this female prophetess who would give oracles. And they were all oral. And we had that word in our English language, oral. And that means that the oracles were verbal words that were spoken by this oracle of Delphi. And this is what God is talking about when he gave his word to his people. It was verbal. He didn't give them, except for the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. God spoke to Moses, and he gave him the words. He gave him the oracles. And Moses took them to Aaron, and Aaron and Moses brought them to the people. But in Hebrews 5, which is the very next place in the scripture where the term oracles is mentioned, Hebrews 5, verse 12, he's talking to, it's Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. What's he talking about? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Hebrews, the Jews, the people who had the oracles of God. He says this about them very clearly. He says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." See, they not only misunderstood the oracles, they didn't understand the principles behind God's law. And you can go to Deuteronomy 28 and see why God gave his laws to mankind. They were given to mankind for two reasons. One was to bless them by keeping them. And two was so that they could pass it on to their children. He says, "Do you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, that it become such as have need of milk and not strong meat?" Now, is that pretty clear? The Hebrews, the Jews in particular, were never given the right or the responsibility for transmitting the truth of God to their people or to mankind. The next time that the term oracles of God is used is in 1 Peter 4:11. He makes this comment, Peter does. He says, "If any man speak," and again, I said it was oral. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Pretty clear, isn't it? When we put all of the places where the oracles of God are mentioned in the New Testament, and they're not mentioned by that name in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you've got these three places where the oracles are mentioned. It's pretty clear, in my opinion, that he's not talking to the Jews as being the ones who have the right and responsibility of passing the law on to mankind, or passing the feast keeping on to mankind. This is something that belongs, as we read in Hebrews, that it's the responsibility of the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. He says in verse 12, we read that. He says, if any man, in 1 Peter 4:11, he says, if any man minister, let him do so, do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And when we take the term oracles of God, we put it into context in Romans 3, we read the other scriptures where the term is used, it should become clear to anyone with an open mind that he's not talking about the calendar. He's not talking about the feast days. The oracles of God were the words of God that the Jews, by their circumcision, became uncircumcision when they broke the law, and the Gentiles, whose uncircumcision became circumcision when they kept the law. And that's in context. That's Romans 2 and 3 in a nutshell. So, I don't know if there are any more questions. But you know, when it says in Hebrews 7:21 and 22 that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in my opinion, he's talking about the church leadership. They are to be the ones who set the leadership and set the timing of the feast days. And it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew calendar versus the Church of God calendar. They say, we follow the Jewish calculated calendar, or the rabbinical calculated calendar. And it's not true. We don't. We never have. We always keep Passover the 14th. When did the Jews keep it? 15. We keep Passover, or we keep Pentecost, rather, by counting 50. When do they keep it? They keep it on Sivan 6. It never moves. It's always Sivan 6. Why don't we follow that? Well, because we follow the example. We follow Jesus Christ as, number one, the wave sheaf, although the scripture never uses the term, applying it to him. Wave sheaf is you wave a sheaf. And we made a new phrase out of it, a wave sheaf. And that, I don't say there's anything wrong with that. But the Hebrews were never given the responsibility. The Jews were never given the responsibility of giving a calendar to mankind. There's no evidence that they, not anywhere from Exodus through to Revelation, where the Hebrew people were given that responsibility. The Levitical priesthood was given the responsibility. They were the ones responsible for teaching God's laws. And as we read back in Ezekiel 22, they're the ones that did such a poor job of it that they hid the people's eyes from the Sabbath. Any questions? Anything I might have glossed over? Well, it's got 3 hours till sundown. It's cool. Well, I'm still in Florida at that. No, wait. It's 2 hours till sundown. Okay, 2 hours till sundown.
What's an hour?
Yeah, well, brethren, I appreciate the opportunity to bring these concepts to you. I'm sure that nobody in here is going home with having any earth-shaking revelation. But I tried to put it together in a way that shows that number one, God is the one who established these astronomical signs as a part of his timing for mankind. And too often I've heard people in the church, oh, we don't believe in astronomy or astrology. That astronomy is not astrology. Astronomy is the study of the heaven, the stars, the moon, etc. Not the stars, but the moon, the sun, the earth's relationship. Astrology is, if you were born under a certain sign, you know, your entire life is...
Bill?
Yes?
You mentioned that before. This is something that I've thought about. You said that, the new year, the new moon, and the holy days arrive at Jerusalem before they arrive at us, and live west of there. Do you have any... I've heard people say that that that's where the day should begin, or that's where the holy day begins, or whatever. Rather, like, and you mentioned the international daytime.
Mm-hmm.
So we'd say, would that mean, and I just want your opinion on this, would that mean that the people who were east of Jerusalem have to wait till the day comes round to them?
Well, east of Jerusalem would be Jordan.
Well, I'm talking about, like, you know, Turkey and Russia and Australia. Have you thought about it?
Yeah, I have, and I don't see God there's nowhere where the scripture tells me that it has to start in Jerusalem. All I know is that when we look at the progression, we see that these days come to Jerusalem before they come to the U.S. Right. And if Jerusalem is the international dateline, or should be, then it doesn't change what we're doing.
No, it could if you lived in Australia.
If you lived in Australia, it could. Well, why would anyone live there? It's a penal colony, isn't it? No, it was at one time. All right. Before any of our time. Does that answer your...
Yeah, I feel the same way. The other question that I have is another set of opinions have come up with regards to something called the Lunar Sabbath.
Okay.
Where there's a bunch of people who feel that in the same way as the year resets itself after the equinox, or at the equinox,
yeah,
that the week resets itself at every new moon. So, have you heard that one?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Has anybody else heard about that one? Okay, this is where the...
Everybody pay attention now, we have a new heresy.
Yeah. Okay, I just wondered if you had any opinion on it. So every month when the new moon comes around, that is day one. Now, I may not have this exactly correct, but so day one, so which would be
the first day.
First day of the new moon,
okay,
would also be the first day of the week, and it goes, you go 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. You come around to the next new moon, and even if you were in the middle of what you thought was a week,
you
start there, and that is the first day of the week again, and so on.
Well, the only thing that comes to my mind when I try to see the broad spectrum of that is that would add total confusion. And God is not the author of confusion.
Right. Now, there are scriptures that just prove it, by the way.
Yeah, okay. I've not researched it, and I wouldn't... Yeah. I really wouldn't justify it in my own mind of spending a lot of time on it.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing that does concern me, and there are things in the scriptures that are very specific that we should be... that Israel should be doing... the annual Sabbath every 7 years. Okay. We don't do that. And in the society that we're forced to live in, I'm not sure we should. But that was God's instruction to Israel. They were every 7 years, the seventh year was to be a Sabbath. They were not to plant. They were not to harvest. They were to, whatever grew of itself, they were to eat. Every seven cycles of 7 years became the Jubilee year, something that you know, I don't know how in the world we in living in the society that we're forced to live in could ever keep that of, yes,
some people used to do that with their lambs.
Used to do that with their, okay, that's
the promise, yeah.
Yeah.
If you're in the city, well,
but today, when most farmers are in debt up to their bottom lip, they can't afford to let anything grow, any land go fallow. Okay. Okay.
The land was always growing.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And that's interesting, but it's a way to change what we do to fit our society around God's law. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that we're better off waiting until Christ returns, if everything gets established correctly. And when mankind, you know, they're going to have, it's going to be a major job for the church in teaching when and educating in the millennium, as you talked about, Warren, this morning. That millennium is going to be a time of great learning, a time of, and we're going to have to learn more perfectly what God has in mind, so that we can more perfectly give it to mankind. And I look forward to that. That's going to be exciting. It's going to be a great time. And for our kids and grandkids and great-grands and maybe great-great-great-grands, it's going to be a fantastic time. It truly is. Because they're not going to be seduced by the electronic society that we live in. And, you know, my wife and I have been out to a restaurant, see a young guy and a young gal sitting at a table, and instead of talking to each other, they're busy texting. And I said, I wonder if he's texting to her and she's texting to him. Who knows? And now she's got her own iPhone, so she texts at the table. Okay, well, thanks very much for the opportunity to be here and to serve, and I look forward to coming the rest of the feast.